We've begun a process of seeking new wineskins for the gospel. We long to reform our fellowship into a church where Jesus mends broken lives with the goodness of God and equips us to join him in his work. And the first step, perhaps, is to whet our appetite for change by examining a handful of images that describe God's design for his church in all ages. This is what he wants his church to be like. We've already seen that God wants us to function as a flock, as a kingdom, and today we see that he wants his church to be a sort of a spiritual family. Our text is in Matthew 12, starting in verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus was having a hard day. This text is set during his ministry in Galilee, when those delegations of religious agents from Jerusalem were beginning to seriously harass his ministry. In the context, he had recently healed a crippled man in the synagogue, and the Pharisees began to plot how to kill him because he did it on the Sabbath against their rules. The Pharisees began to claim he performed his healings by the power of the devil. They started to spread that rumor. And Christ had just finished warning the crowd of the eternal judgment that awaited those who persisted in such attitudes. Mark gives us a little more detail about the physical layout. He says the disciples were sitting around Jesus in a circle. And since he was teaching in a crowd, you have to imagine lots and lots of people either standing or sitting as close as they can just behind the disciples, forming a sort of a ring around the Lord. So he was encircled by just a wall, a solid wall of people. He was explaining to them the spiritual hardness of Israel's leaders as his family approached. Remember, though, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is down near Jerusalem, in order to fulfill prophecy. He had been raised in Nazareth, a small town up in Galilee. Nazareth was about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. And apparently Mary and her children by Joseph had made a considerable effort to travel to the big city to come see Jesus. And somebody told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you." Outside, not meaning that Jesus was in a building, but they were on the other side of this big wall of people around Christ. And on the spur of the moment, Jesus takes this opportunity to make a striking point. Now, he did this all the time. It was kind of a pattern of how he taught. He would often just take advantage of whatever was at hand to illustrate a point he was making. At one point, he was talking to the disciples, and he saw all these people coming across a field to come talk to him. And he said, "You know, those fields are ripe for harvest." Or he'd be walking along and he'd see this tree. He'd say, "You know, Israel is like this fig tree that has no fruit." He'd do that kind of stuff all the time. And he had just been teaching that the current generation of Israel was going to be judged by God for the way that their leaders are responding to him. See, as a nation, Israel had a very special relationship to the Lord because they were descendants of Abraham, who was a stellar example of faith. And as a nation, they'd been blessed because they were Abraham's children. They were part of a covenant family, physical descendants of Abraham the believer. But being part of a covenant family, being a physical descendant of a believer, did not automatically make you part of the family of God. Growing up in the middle of believers doesn't automatically make you a believer. Growing up in the middle of faithful people doesn't automatically make you faithful. And Christ was trying to communicate to the crowd this hard truth, that Israel was not properly related to God just because Abraham was their father. They might be part of an earthly covenant family, a model nation in which the covenant was preserved and talked about and honored, and that was great. But unless they demonstrated a faith themselves that was better than the religious leaders, they couldn't hope to be part of God's spiritual family. And he was trying to think of a way to make this point. And that's when someone says, "Hey, Mary and your stepbrothers and stepsisters are coming up looking for you." And in a flash of inspiration, he says, loud enough for everybody to hear, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And then pointing to his disciples right near him, he said, here's my mother and my brothers, because whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoa, what a startling thing to say. But it made his point that those who shared faith in his heavenly Father were part of God's family, part of his family, nobody else. Let me just clear something up before we move on. Jesus did not intend this as an insult to his family. He loved them as any of us would love our natural family. He was just making the point that God's family, his spiritual family, was not defined by blood relationships. It was rather by a spiritual relationship of shared faith. And he wasn't trying to imply that his natural family wasn't part of his spiritual family. Mary is always treated as a believer in the scriptures. And while Jesus' brothers had their issues accepting their brother's divinity, we know that James later became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Jesus' comments were not intended as a kind of a criticism or insult. He was just emphasizing that God's church is a family that's defined by faith. The image of a family is one of the most basic images you're going to find describing the people of God. It goes all the way back to the beginning. In fact, you find it everywhere. In Genesis, Moses could have been directed to describe the creation philosophically, but he didn't. Instead, after a grand introduction, he told a story. A story of a heavenly father who miraculously created two wonderful children whom he loved dearly. Sin could have been explained in theological terms, but it wasn't. Instead, sin is described as the rebellion of two young adults. A rebellion so foolish, so tragic, ripped the family apart, resulted in complete alienation of all God's human children from him. Salvation could have been introduced in terms of religion, but it wasn't. Salvation was a promise that God would send somebody to find his lost children and bring back as many as would return. And as the story continues, we realize that the person God would send would be himself taking human form. The whole story of the Bible is about a shattered family. The story of people rediscovering the family that God originally envisioned, what he wanted humanity to be. Many never come home, of course. What connections that they maintain over the few years of this life, they will forever be isolated and terribly alone in the future. But many do return by faith and are welcomed with open arms. The Lord emphasized the family nature of salvation in the way he structured the covenant in the Old Testament and the way he had it preserved for us originally. And it's really all throughout the Old Testament, but it's especially obvious early on. It was done through a family structure. The whole story of the Old Testament is a story of one family, a covenant family, where you have believers and children of believers. It began with Eve's son Seth, but it was highlighted particularly after Abraham. That the message of the gospel is entrusted to one family for many centuries. Not that everybody in the family believed it, but they were the church that preserved it through many generations, a family line chosen for that task, Israel. And through Israel, we come to see that God wants us to relate to him as a family. And that's true even when it then becomes a nation. You've got other kingdom paradigms overlapping. You still have the family issue underneath of it all. Because the law that God gives that nation has a lot of family overtones. Each member of Israel was to challenge to care for everybody else in that nation, not only as fellow citizens, but because they were all brethren. They all came from the same father, Abraham. They were literally related to each other. For example, listen to the logic of the law concerning interest, charging interest. In Deuteronomy, it says this, "Do not charge your brother interest." Whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a brother Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to. Israelites were not forbidden to charge interest, as is commonly thought. Charging interest is an appropriate business practice. But you don't charge interest to a family member, right? My mom once gave me a loan, and I insisted on signing a note and all, but she wouldn't allow me to pay interest because I was her son, I was her family. You don't pay interest to family members. Israelites could indeed charge interest to Gentiles, like good business, but not to other Israelites because they were brothers. They were all children of Abraham. You don't charge interest to a family member. God emphasized the covenant family, the natural families of believers, to give us an image of what he wants his church ultimately to look like. Not only a kingdom with a national emphasis, but also a family. You learn from your natural family that what God wants his church to be like, a spiritual family of believers. In our text, Jesus was just reintroducing this original Old Testament idea that God desires to reform all of rebellious humanity into a spiritual family defined by faith, as Abraham understood that, defined by faith. And now it was time, in fact, to start including those who were not physical descendants of Abraham. And the implications of that would be so shocking to the established Jewish mindset that only a fraction of the Jews of his own day would follow him. The implication was that Gentiles could be accepted into God's family by faith with equal status as Jews. And this was so radical an idea that mainline Judaism rejected Christ. But many individual Jews understood this as a logical fulfillment of the Old Testament model, and they entered into God's spiritual family alongside of like-minded Gentiles. And the church as we know it today was born. Listen to how Paul discussed this in a letter to the Ephesians. He said, remember that at one time you Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near. And through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners, no longer aliens. You're fellow members of God's household, God's family. Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, now part of God's family together. The Bible speaks of coming into God's family as a sort of a divine adoption process. Jesus, as it were, is God's only begotten, his only natural child. His birth was unique. He alone is sinless. He was never part of the family that rebelled under Adam. Everybody else comes into God's family, does so through legal adoption, both Jews and Gentiles, Scripture says. To all who received Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right, the legal, the adoptive right to become children of God. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, and in love he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Jesus emphasized this aspect of salvation by regularly talking about God as his Father, and more than that, by teaching us to talk about God as our Father. It's of the very essence of Christ's salvation that he reconciles people to God so that we know God as our Heavenly Father the same way he does in his humanity. It comes out so strikingly in the Lord's Prayer, where he teaches us to pray, Our Father. And what makes us a family is that God, if God is our Father, then we are brothers and sisters. That's a very simple, logical step. But I remember as I was growing in the faith, it hit me what it meant. It's like you discover a truth. Very simple. It's not hard to understand. But when it hits you, when it hit me, my whole attitude toward the church changed. It's the theological key that makes this image of family come to life. People who know God as their Heavenly Father are automatically related to each other spiritually. We're part of an evangelistic tradition that stresses salvation as a personal and private relationship with God. That's something to be thankful for. But we don't always get the implication of entering into a personal relationship with God as Father. What happens when you are adopted by God and you find out that I've been adopted by God too? We stand there looking at each other and realize, we're brothers. Then you realize Sheila over there has been adopted by God. Hey, we got a sister we didn't know we had. This is something. We got a big family. The Apostle John put it this way, everybody who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everybody who loves the Father loves his child as well. If you really love your adopted father, if you are grateful to him and you honor him and you respect him, you are going to love the others whom he has adopted. They might not be your type. Maybe you wouldn't have chosen, but God did. And out of love for him, you love them. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. One another. When you're talking one another in the scripture, you're not talking about loving your neighbor. That's a different command. One another means talking about other people in God's church. We love our neighbors well as neighbors. We love other believers as family. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He's a liar. Because anybody who does not love his brother, whom he can see, can't love God whom we can't see. We got a command. Whoever loves God must love his brother. The Bible teaches that tangible love for other Christians is a sure sign as to whether you actually have the faith that makes God your Father. Because love is practical and love is tangible. And it's very easy to say you love God, whom you can never touch and you can never help. But John says true love for God can always be seen in the way we touch and the way we help God's other children. In fact, John actually teaches this. He says, this is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anybody has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but in actions and in truth. Christian faith is well celebrated in worship services like this. But it's not seen well in worship services like this. Christian faith is seen in the tangible and practical and material ways that Christians help each other as a family. What does all that imply about how you function as a spiritual family? Two things just kind of stand up and shout to me. First, the church is to function as a family in the way we take care of each other. It's the way we take care of each other. You know, Mickey and I experienced that for the first time together in our first church. I was just out of seminary, and this is before Renee came along, and we were brand new to the church, and something happened to us which hadn't happened before and hasn't happened since in all these years. We both came down with just the worst intestinal virus just we've ever had in our lives. We were completely wiped out. I mean, we just could hardly lift our heads up. We were just both ragged out. We were so sick. And for several days, people from the church just came and literally nursed us back to health. And neither Mickey or I had ever grown up in the church. And so that was the first example of such tangible care we'd ever witnessed and received up close. Care from people who were strangers to us still. But they were our family because we had a shared faith. The church functions as a family when its members care for each other in material ways. You remember in the book of Acts, it says all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of Jesus. See, it's that kind of testimony that makes gospel preaching powerful. Some of us fear, what was going on there? Some kind of imposed communistic system? Nobody owned anything? Nothing of the sort. Nothing of the sort. It was just a bunch of Christians discovering that they were part of a family. Because they had a common faith, a common father. Nothing was forced here. Nothing was any more forced there than you are forced to help your kids or help your brother, your natural brother, if they lose everything in a fire or if they in a flood, you're going to help them with furniture. You're going to do stuff. Why? Because they're your family. It's the only reason you need, right? You help your family materially, tangibly. That's what families do. Dear children, let us love not with words and tongue, but with deeds, actions, and truth. On the cross, Jesus Christ, one of the last things he did was to entrust his mother into the Apostle John's care. The point he was making was not something about Mary, it was something about John. John was now part of his spiritual family, and now it was his responsibility to take care of widowed Mary. Jesus couldn't do it anymore. John, it's your job. You're her son. Do it. And there's a persistent emphasis in the New Testament urging Christians to care for widows in their midst. Why? Some kind of civic responsibility? No. Widows were treated as your own mothers who need our support, not as strangers, but as spiritual relatives. And when your widowed mother needs your help, you give it. And tangible help is just the beginning. Families support each other emotionally too. Christians are charged to learn how to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Families do that. Families help each other through hard times. When our daughter went through a couple of very rough years, Mickey and I were hurting, and we were hurting big time. And I just thank my God that we were never alone during that period. People gave us our privacy, but when we opened the door, brothers and sisters came in to share the experience with us. Some of you remember walking alongside us through that dark time, and we're deeply grateful. And I thank many of you for the privilege of letting me walk beside you in dark times as your brother. Family helps family. That's part of what family means. That's what the church must be. Building those kinds of relationships within the church is increasingly difficult. Moving from a stranger to a spiritual brother or mother takes some time, takes some shared experiences. People need to get to know each other and share faith together because that's that shared faith that forges the relationship. Hobnobbing after church isn't quite enough. We got to worship and study and pray more intimately, like in small groups. We got to share ministry experiences together. You talk to folks who've been on disaster relief or short-term missions, and they become families real quick as they work together. Work together to make a spiritual difference in your career or in your community. Sharing a lot of meals together along the way. What makes us a family is doing something that helps us share our faith, helps us realize we have the same Heavenly Father. That locks us together. And we need to be diligent about developing our sense of family. That's especially more urgent for those who are transferred a lot around the country and around the world. Some of you, you're in that kind of a business, and that includes the military, where you just have to move around a lot. And military families often learn the art of building relationships quickly, because if they don't, they're going to be doomed to never having any friends. So they know how to do that. Well, we have to apply their insights to the church a little bit. If you move around, you're going to just always remain on the outside of church unless you force yourself to make some connections quickly and get in there. The church is your home for as long as you're here, so make it your home. Get to know some other family members. And their experience also serves as an exhortation for many others who stay by choice on the periphery of church involvement. Not because they're moving around, but because they lack the energy or whatever to join. Friends, don't stay on the outside of your spiritual family. Maybe you come from a family that's standoffish toward each other. Don't settle for that kind of experience in the church. Start developing relationships now. And another thing kind of stands up in addition to that. In addition to caring for each other tangibly, being a family also means that each of us has a role in the church that's simply based upon our age and maturity. Some roles in the church are defined by what we do, what part of the body we are. It's another message. Some roles in the church are official, comes from our identity as a kingdom and government, and it revolves around, you know, some official ordinations. But your family role simply depends on your age and your spiritual maturity. Paul said to Timothy, exhort an older man in the church as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. See, everybody in a family has a certain role dependent on their age and maturity. It doesn't matter what skill you have. You don't have to be especially ordained. A grandfather doesn't have to be elected and ordained. He just is a grandfather because he's a grandchild, right? It just happens. It's the way a family is. You have a role in this church based on your age and maturity. It doesn't matter whether you're good at speaking or serving. You don't have to be elected to it or ordained. The role is just yours. When the Apostle Paul addressed the church, he said, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you've overcome the evil one. And every church has spiritual children and spiritually strong adults and wiser older folk. If you are young in Christ, chronologically or spiritually, then you must be tenderly raised in the faith. That's your role. You must learn to learn. That's your job. When I came to Christ as a young man, that was my job, was to learn. It was my job to get involved in Bible studies and seminars and learn the Bible because I didn't know it. It was my job to spend time with people who would teach me to pray just by praying with me. It was my job to volunteer to help out in some ministries. I didn't lead them. I just was there doing what I could, watching other people and learning. That was my job. And you especially, if you're younger in the faith, you need time with the oldest and most mature in the faith who are no longer carrying so many of the burdens, so they have time to be with you and time to teach you. It's no shame to be young in the faith. It's only a shame to stay there. And if you're strong in Christ, you have got to be on the front lines of ministry, whatever they are. Overcoming the evil one, that's your task, that's your role in the family. Whatever your gifts and whether you hold an office or not, now is the time for you to be doing. Now is the time for you to make the church a better place, better than it's ever been before. Now is the time for you to help the church make a difference in the world at large. Sure, your life is full. That's the season of life you're in and you're juggling. But you get to decide what gets put on the front burner and what gets put on the back burner. And overcoming the influence of Satan is your role. Extending the rule of Jesus Christ is your role alongside the Holy Spirit, and he's going to help you do it. And if you're very experienced and hence rather old in the faith, then your role is to benefit the younger ones with everything you've learned. You don't have the energy anymore to juggle 15 things at the same time. Well, there are young and strong ones that are ready to do that. But you know more than they do. You've known the Father longer. It's your job to give leadership to the young and the strong and to stand by them for as long as God gives you breath. God have mercy on Christians who retire from the church like they retire from their careers. Who gave you a right to retire from the church? Oh, but we're too tired to keep up the ministry schedule we once had. Of course you are. Now it's up to you to encourage the ones that God is raising up to take your place. It's your job in the family to do that. It's your family role to help others walk with the living God, the God you've discovered. It's your job to be their mentor and to be their cheerleader. How do you build a Christian ministry? How do you build a Christian church? And it's especially your job to work with the youngest ones, not only our children, but those young believers who need to learn about following Jesus. How do you build a Christian home? How do you build a Christian lifestyle? Young ministry leaders and young believers don't need more sermons. They need you. They need you, the older ones, with experience and knowledge and character and a little time to share with them. They need you. That's the challenge that's before us as we consider the reformation of ministry. We want to put God's will into practice. We want to learn how to care for each other. We want to find our roles in each other's lives so that we can experience Jesus Christ pointing at us and saying, "Here, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother."